welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
God, we come, and amidst the words that follow, we just want to hear your voice in it. And God, not claiming by any means that I have that voice, but we turn back to your word for your truth. And I ask that, God, as we believe this book was written by your Spirit through men, that, Father, that same Spirit would teach us today, that this book would be relevant for our lives today, not just a mere history lesson. And God, if there's things that need to change, once again, as a church and all of our venues and individuals, may we take this time just to open our life and say, give us ears to hear what we need to hear for our own lives, for our own journey. And then, God, your strength, your wisdom, to be able to change what needs to be changed from the inside out. And so we just lay this in your hands. Ask, God, that we walk out of here today knowing we have heard from you. In your name, amen. I think my love for storytelling actually started on her lap. Mom was a pretty amazing woman in all kinds of respects and regards. And even though later on through all my teenage years, we would butt heads severely. As a little guy, I would climb up into her lap, and she would always read stories. But Mom wasn't just a reader of stories. Mom took you there. Mom set the scene. My favorite ones were from a guy named Uncle Remus. They talked about Bear Bear and Bear Fox and Bear Rabbit and the Briar Patch. And Mom had a different voice for every character in whatever story she read. And it didn't matter. There could be 20, 30 characters, all the animals in the forest, and she gave everyone their own unique voice. And so as a little guy before bed, I would sit there with my little brother and stories would come to life. It's no wonder then when church came along as a little kid sitting in the little colored bucket seats in Sunday school class, I loved the flannel graph board, that little felt board where they would stick the little pictures and tell the stories. I could see stories. I could hear stories. And inevitably, it seemed like almost every story somehow was about him or came back to him. And they would pull up the flannel graph Jesus. And they would stick him on there, and you could see the stories. They would have him walk on water. They would have him stand up and yell at the storm, and the storm would be quiet. They would have him feed 5,000 people out of a G.I. Joe lunchbox. They would have him just spit loogies in the mud, put it on guys' eyes, and they could see. They would have these 12 dudes that were always in the same pod of guys that always just kind of followed him around. And as a little kid, the stories came to life on that board. But a lot like all my other heroes in life, as I grew older, I left my childhood heroes and stories. I soon realized Aquaman probably couldn't hold his breath that long and communicate with animals. As much as I tried to be him in the backyard, which was tough since we didn't have a pool, I was still always Aquaman. I loved the Tasmanian Devil and Captain Caveman because they were wild, spastic dudes on the cartoons and it fit my personality. And yet as I grew more mature, I found I lost my childhood heroes, and that included my flannel graph Jesus and all the rules and regulations that came with them. And it was cool for a little kid in Sunday school, but he didn't do much for me as life became real, as relationships became hard, as temptations were given into, and my journey from a boy to a man, or at least a young man, took me away from this God I grew up with. It wasn't until many failures and enough brokenness, and as much as I thought I was cool and the funny guy at the party and the crowd and had it all together, inwardly I was just dead. Sitting in a freshman class at Palomar College, the age of 22, studying world religions, I realized I had to come up with a choice in my own life. And I came back to the God of Christianity, but the Jesus just didn't quite fit. I knew the story. And yet somewhere coming back and knowing this God, somewhere journeying back to Scripture, I realized my Jesus isn't flannel graph. And it seems like we are in a day and age in our culture now where everyone's trying to reinvent who this Jesus is. What was he about? What would he look like? Who would he hang with if he was here? We're getting some stuff that people propose about him. Christone, entitled One Life, simply sums up the facts about this guy, like it or not, regardless of what you believe in. Here's what he says. He was born in a stable in an obscure village. From there, he traveled less than 200 miles. He never won an election. He never went to college. He never owned a home. He never had a lot of money. He became a nomadic preacher. Popular opinion turned against him. He was betrayed by a close friend, and his other friends ran away. He was unjustly condemned to death, crucified on a cross among common thieves on a hill overlooking the town dump. And when dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries from the time he wrote this have come and gone. Empires have risen and fallen. Mighty armies have marched and powerful rulers have reigned. Yet no one has affected man as much as he. He is the central figure of the human race. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the unseen God and the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth. And 2,000 years later, we're still trying to figure out who he is. Even in the time, Napoleon, at the end of his life, remarked, "I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself, Caesar, and Alexander should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant named Jesus should be able to stretch his hand across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations." If I still have modern day heroes, here's mine. Bono from U2 says this. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Love the guy. If you ever get tickets, I don't feel like you should ever go to his concert. You should give me those tickets. Bono says this. Jesus was either Charles Manson, a nutcase, or he was who he said he was. I'm simply fascinated by a child born into straw poverty. The Christmas story is a remarkable story that never ceases to amaze me. The world works on the principle of karma. What you put in and what you put out will always come back to you. But then entered the story of grace in the person of Christ, and it turned the world on its head. Still trying to figure out, what do we do with this Jesus? In our contemporary society, our modern authors and writers and pastors are trying to get this Jesus the wild man, as we said, with a question mark. Who was he? What did he do? And it seems like we're trying to super masculine Jesus. Some Rambo, a smaller halo, but he wears an ammo belt and he carries, you know, guns. And we have authors, I'm not saying I agree with them, just listen to what we're trying to do with Jesus. I think somewhere in this is some great truth, and yet where we come out, not my thoughts, just listen. John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. "And a man searched for his strength, telling him that he's made in the image of God may not sound like a whole lot of encouragement at first. See, to most men, God is either distant or he is weak. The very thing they'd report of their earthly fathers. Let's be honest now. What is your image of Jesus as a man? Isn't he sort of meek and mild?" A friend remarked. "I mean, the picture I have of him shows a gentle guy with children all around him, kind of like a Mother Teresa. Those pictures leave me with the impression that he was the world's nicest guy ever. Mr. Rogers with a beard. Telling me to be like him feels like telling me to go limp and passive. Be nice. Be swell. Be like Mother Teresa. I'd much rather be told to be like William Wallace." Why Men Hate Church, David Morrow. I just love the title of that. Says this. "Men fantasize about saving the world against impossible odds. Women fantasize about having a relationship with a wonderful man. So the man finds church boring and irrelevant because he doesn't see his values molded there. He finds church dull for the same reason he finds chick flicks dull. Neither one reflects his masculine heart. So Greg has no desire to fall in love with a wonderful man, even one named Jesus. So who's right, a Greg or a Judy? Should the church be more like a romantic comedy or an action-adventure movie? Put another way, is the purpose of the Christian life to find a happy relationship with the wonderful man, or is it to save the world against impossible odds?" Mark Driscoll, pastor of a church called Mars Hill up in the Seattle area, doing some amazing work. In Relevant Magazine, last month's issue, when asked, what do you see as the greatest challenge for young Christians in the next 10 years? Well, Mark Driscoll tends to be a pastor that kind of lives on the edge with his words. And trying to redefine what's going to be the greatest challenge for the next 10 years, his thought says this. Some new emergent types want to recast Jesus as a limp-wrist hippie in a dress with a lot of product in his hair, who drank decaf and made pithy Zen statements about life while shopping for the perfect pair of shoes. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and a commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship a hippie diaper halo Christ because I can't worship a guy I can beat up. I fear some are becoming more cultural than Christian. And without a big Jesus who has authority and hates sin as revealed in the Bible, we're going to have less and less Christians and more confused, spiritually self-righteous blogger critics of Christianity. I don't believe in this 80-pound Jesus I saw in Sunday school who's glow white with a halo behind him who just kind of skipped on the seashore. And yet I also don't take an extreme of a tattooed Jesus with an ammo belt and six guns blaring who's ready to shoot up a town. And in this series, Jesus the Wild Man, question mark. What did this peasant born in straw poverty do? What was he like to change the world so radically? And the different extremes we're given of Jesus, some that we just heard and read, we don't want to have culture define who Jesus is or my own desire for masculinity to define who Jesus is. What we want to do is go back to Jesus and say, let's not culturally define him. Let's take his word for who he was. Philip Yancey said, "How would telling people to be nice to each other ever get a man crucified? What government would ever execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo?" Dorothy Sayers, the late British author, says, "The church has very efficiently clipped the claws of the Lion of Judah, making him a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies." And yet, in all this controversy about what was his Jesus like, probably my favorite example leaves it vague, because we're not quite sure. From C.S. Lewis, arguably, at least in my opinion, in modern times, one of the greatest theologians we have. Plus, he wrote in stories. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four young kids venture through the wardrobe to find a land called Narnia. It is there talking animals receive them. It is there C.S. Lewis tries to portray, here is God and his son, the great lion, the great Aslan. And it is there Lucy asks, having dinner with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, if Aslan was a man. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Regardless of how we want to make this Jesus, there's one thing quite certain. He's not safe. He's not safe for anyone that he met. He's not safe for the religious. He's not safe for those that were following. And he's not safe for those that want to live their own life. He called everybody to a different level. He's a man that turned in the crowd and said, "If you want to follow me, be careful. I want you to pick up your cross, and I want you to kill yourself off. Deny everything. Change your value system, and then walk after me. I want you to pick up your instrument of torture and walk the way I walk." That's not a call to be safe, people. It's no wonder in Mark chapters 3 and 4, his own mother comes with his family, and they claim he's out of his mind. Mary comes with the rest of his brothers and sisters and said, "Jesus has lost it. We just want to take him back home." Quite a statement to come from your mom. My mom's made that statement several times. But I don't expect that about Jesus. It's no wonder his own disciples won't get him for 3 years. They'll constantly question why he does what he does. They'll stand against him going to the cross. It's no wonder John's disciples are constantly sent back at least twice to say, "Are you really the Messiah? You don't look like it. You don't act like it. You're not what we expect." It's no wonder the religious leaders will call him demonic. And if anything, I don't think he's safe. And yet, I don't want to say, here's what I think Jesus is. I think this series is meant to go back and say, who was he then? Because that's probably what it'll be like today. So if you got a Bible, open it. That was an introduction. Oh, turn to Mark chapter 2. We'll start you in verse 13. You know what? And yet, let's get you caught up in the story. Mark will talk from the very beginning about a man named John the Baptist that comes saying, "Repent of your sins. If you want to walk this way, if you're going to follow this way, repent of your own life, leave it, and start walking." He'll say, "Now there's one about to come whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And sure enough, Jesus comes on the scene. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of him, basically just paved the road for him to show up. And there Jesus shows up, and as John's baptizing people in the river, Jesus gets in line. And when Jesus is baptized, the Bible says, a spirit like a dove, not a dove, have no clue. Don't ask me afterwards. Don't know if it had feathers, wings, if it was like, a little Tinkerbell or a great big whoosh, have no clue. Just something like the dove ascended. And this voice comes down and goes, this is my son. Could have been a high-pitched, squeaky voice. I don't know. You make it up. I think it was like James Earl Jones. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And from right off the bat, we have God saying, this is going to be different. We have Jesus then teaching that the kingdom of God, God at work in your life is near, but you're going to have to leave your life and follow a radical call. He walks along the seaside and he sees those. He sees James and John in their father's boats because they had a fishing business. And he simply says, follow me. I don't know if Jesus was burly or really skinny. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell you, so I don't think it cares. I do know these two guys he called were burly. You don't row a wooden craft and throw a heavy net day in and day out without being a little yoked. And that's what these guys were. And so these dock workers follow him, his first two followers. He then goes to the synagogue. First time in church, there's a demon-possessed man that starts screaming out, what do you want with me? And everybody's like, oh. And Jesus just says, be quiet, come out. And the guy convulses, trembles, and shrieks, and it comes out. And everybody in church, the first time Jesus goes, is like, whoa, this guy's different. Pastor's never pulled that one before. This guy's different. He then immediately goes to Simon's mother-in-law's house. As they're there, she's sick with the fever. This guy that's already demonstrated he has power over all spiritual realms. This guy that has already demonstrated unparalleled power and authority now has this compassion side that he kneels and touches, and a woman's health is restored. The entire town shows up, and Mark says he stays up all night healing all that were sick and demon-possessed. Very early in the morning, he gets up and he goes out to a lonely place, and there he prays. And his disciples don't know where he went. And they come looking for him going, Jesus, everybody's showing up again. Let's do this. He goes, no, let's go. Because somewhere in his walk with his father, he knows who he is, what he's supposed to do, and how to do it. Man, wouldn't that solve a lot of our concerns? To simply know who we are, what we're supposed to do, and how to do it. And he didn't get that from talking. He got that from listening. And somewhere in that relationship, he knows. And he says, let's go to the nearby towns and villages. And he leaves. Church plant, 100% attendance in the whole town, day one, and he leaves it. Where? To walk on the road and find a leper that shouts from the side of the road with oozing, probably pussing sores on his body, just saying, I'm unclean. If you're willing, can you do something? And Jesus goes, oh, I'm willing. And molecules rearrange themselves. From there, Mark ends chapter 1 and says, so many people are coming that he can't go into the city anymore. But chapter 2, he ventures into a house. People know he's there, and they pack the living room, the hallways, the bathrooms, the windows, the doorway. Four guys come bringing a paralyzed friend. They cut a hole in the roof, and they drop him down into it. And Jesus looks at this guy dangling there and goes, your sins are forgiven. And the guys are like, oh, it's not a sin issue. Look, you can't move. And it's there Jesus once again shows, I know I can do the physical. You showed that I can do over demonic. I want you to also know I can do the spiritual. So just so you know, I can do inwardly what I can also do outwardly now. Take up your mat and walk. And everybody's amazed. Everyone's amazed. And from the very beginning, God says this is who he is. And from the very beginning, Jesus goes, I have power over anything demonic and spiritual. I have power over anything physical. And I have power over anything sin, anything broken, anything leaking in your life. And once the people know that, and once he has set that tone, now we have Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Now that everyone knows he's in town and who he is, now that he has attention of the cities and the surrounding areas, now that he has proven he is different and set apart than anything you've ever seen, now he lets you know what he's about. And once again, Mark 2, 13. Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him, and his disciples were there. For there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, people, as we jump into this, I've had people come up and say, man, I don't get the Bible. I read it. It's old. It's history. It's 2,000 years literature. I don't care what people did back then. They're all dead. How? Let's start. Two things to keep in mind, especially when we read through Jesus' stories. Two things to keep in mind. If you got your note sheet, whatever passage you're on, whether it's about Jesus or just how God works. Number one, the way Jesus treated people then is the way He treats us now. The way Jesus treated people then is the way He treats us now. I'm not a fan of going back and reading ancient literature. If you noticed, all the quotes from my books were in the first 40 pages. Most of my books are highlighted up to page about 30 or 40. And it's like, oh, I'm sure they had good stuff to say after that, but I'm done. And so when I go back and read, it's why. When the question asks, the way Jesus treated people then is the way He treats us now. He's the same God. I've said it before. He doesn't need to grow. He doesn't need more experience. He doesn't need more training. He doesn't need more wisdom. He is complete. He is God. Therefore, He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You can bank on that. And so when I go back and read, I always look. The way He dealt with people then is the way He deals with me. So read a story and say, what did He do with her? What did He do with him? Because that's probably what He asked of me or how He deals with me. And the second thing to keep in mind is the way Jesus treated people then is the way He expects us to treat people now. That's a tough one. Once you know where you fit with God, then you got to say, okay, what Jesus did with others, now He's called me to do? Ouch. But that's where He said, the way the Father has sent me, now I send you. I mean, His most famous statement, two simple words, but He'll say it like 33 times. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Do what I do. Do what I do. Do what I do. And so I look at this and say, how's He treat me? And then I look at this and say, what's He expect me to do with that? The rest of your notes in first century terms, some different terms that we're going to have to look at just to know what really happened there. And I don't have fill in the blanks for you. If you want to write something down, great. It was just, well, it was one of those weeks. There's no blanks. So here we go. The first thing we find is as He walks, He sees Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, in the tax collector's booth. There's no mistake about who he is. And he calls him. And when he calls him to follow him, the whole crowd right there had to go, oh. This guy wasn't even there to see Jesus. He didn't even leave his job. He was in the booth. And there's no mistaking what he did for a living. There's a big sign over his head. Tax collector, little neon arrow. Open, open, open. This is nothing about you guys being CPAs or working with, you know, internal revenue or anything like that. Totally different scene. This was a hated man. Remember, we're talking about a little Jewish culture that's under the Roman Empire at this time. The way they did taxes was simple. Save for the town like Capernaum. We'll let the tax man be whoever gives us the highest bid. Who wants that job of pilfering from your own people? We're not going to have one of our Roman citizens do it because it's a nasty job. We're going to have one of you do it. What's that? $150,000 for the city? Okay, we've got $150,000. You want to get $170,000 from the city? Great. $190,000, great. $210,000. Anybody else? Congratulations, Levi, you're our tax guy. $210,000 we want from the city. Oh, by the way, you'll have our Roman guards to make sure whatever you ask of people, they have to pay it. We don't give you a salary. There's no hourly employment. Anything you collect above and beyond $210,000 is your pocket change. Now you see how the tax collector fit in. He became a servant for the army that occupied you. He became an extortionist of your own people. Lane, one of my favorite biblical historians, says this. When any Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness or even to appear in a court session. He was excommunicated from the synagogue and all religious festivities. And in the eyes of the community, his disgrace extended also to his family. There's your tax collector. Who in our culture today makes a profit out of the oppression of his own people? We have pimps and we have drug dealers. And there's your tax collector. You make a living out of the oppression of your own people. You're hated. You're excommunicated. You're an outcast. You're cut off from everything civil, everything religious, everything illegal. You're a pariah. And he's got a sign over his head, and Jesus looks around and goes, I already got two dock workers. You, pimp, come on, let's go. And no wonder then the crowd is shocked. No wonder then everyone's looked, and no wonder there's a question of how can he? What in the world is he doing? Jesus knows who this guy is. He doesn't get there and say, Levi, JC, what's your name? Yeah, good. What do you do for a profession? Ooh, I thought you were a pastor. Well, you're here, and I'm going to look real dumb sending you back, so let's just go and see what we can do with it. No, the Bible makes it clear. He's in his booth. We all know who he is. And he's called. And right off the bat, Jesus goes, this is different. I got to pick 12 men to change the world? You're made the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You've got 3 years to turn the company around, and then you're going to leave it in the hands of 12 VPs. What kind of people do you pick? So far, two dock workers and a pimp. Doesn't that make sense? No. No. And now you're going to his goodbye party? And that's what's happening here. Eating dinner at Levi's house, the Bible makes it clear. Remember, in first century, biblical times, eating dinner at someone's house meant far more than, we're invited, we hate to show up. Let's just go in, grab a couple appetizers, you know, our niceties, and get out. To eat dinner at someone's house was to show fellowship or friendship with. Every great rabbi had rules about this. You don't enter someone's house that's unclean, let alone sit down at their table. You don't have any fellowship with them. Levi is definitely in that category. And his friends, I love the way the Bible puts it. While Jesus was having dinner, verse 15, at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners. I wish Paul was writing. He would have given you a list. Many sinners, people-like, and he would have given you like seven. Like, oh. The Bible is just, and a lot of sinners. A lot of others that didn't fit anything that was going on culturally or religiously. It doesn't mean they were all the bottom of society. It just means, well, they didn't do the right rituals. They didn't do the right thing. And Jesus goes, there I have fellowship or friendship with. And right off the bat, he says, I've shown you who I am and my power, my authority, my compassion. Now let me tell you how this is going to work. And the Pharisees were there. Next to that, you might just want to put separated ones. It's what the word literally means. Separated ones. A group of religious people that would separate themselves from anything unclean, anything holy. And they took that to the nth degree. A group of men that started out probably with the right heart. Hey, if we're really going to be followers of this God, Yahweh, let's not taint ourselves. And yet because oral tradition on top of oral tradition keeps escalating, now they're in a place of just saying, we're done with anything. And we're clean, and you're not. And as they're there, they question. What's going on? Look who he's with. Look what he's doing. And this is where we tend to differ in society. Where friends would say, man, if Jesus was here today, he'd hang out at the bars and the nightclubs. I tend to agree with that. But why? But why? Look at his statement. Because just when you think the religious are offended, Matthew and his friends don't know if they heard the statement or not, but here it goes. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. That's not politically correct. In our day and age of relativism, you don't say statements like that. You don't call people sickos, okay? I had a conversation up in Northern California with a group of guys a couple weeks ago, and we're sitting around talking about what would this Jesus look like if he was here. I was speaking at a lecture series, and someone said, man, what do you think Jesus would do if he was here? And I'd say, I just know I'd be uncomfortable. I'd be uncomfortable. I'd love to be there and be uncomfortable, but I think the closer I get, the more he makes me uncomfortable, the more he demands change. And one of the guys brought up, man, I don't think he'd be anywhere around Christianity anything. I think he'd just be hanging out at the bars. Yes, but why? This is where Matthew and his friends are going to get offended. This is where those of us that don't consider ourselves followers, those of us that like to call our own shots, get offended by this Jesus. Because right off the bat, he goes, hey, they're sickos. They need help. Yeah, I'm hanging out with them. But because they need help. I haven't come to call the righteous, but the sickos. Are you kidding me? You can't use that term. Some of you are sitting there going, Chris, are you calling me sick today? No. Jesus. I don't speak in red letters. The way he dealt with people then is the way he deals with now, and I don't like that statement. I don't like that statement, one, because I'm no longer sick, I'm a righteous guy, and now it doesn't seem like he wants me. Oh. Because the moment we think we're righteous, the moment we think we no longer need a doctor, the moment I forget I have an illness called sin, the moment we forget we are all sick and need the Savior, is the moment I stand outside the sphere of where he works. And there are Pharisees in the crowd who have taken religion and rituals to a place of saying, I come to church to make this about me because now I'm better. I know I'm better than others. I see their lifestyle. And now I make this about being separated from anything that's unclean or unholy. And Jesus goes, well, congratulations, because your religion, you don't need me. And I don't need you. I want to hang out with those that know there's something going on. There's something wrong. And there he sits with other tax collectors and sinners. It's why we picked our little cards. Jesus, the wild man with the question mark. It's why we picked one of the guys in the edge who's there every week in the back. Just say, hey, can you pose for us? It's why when word started going around that Chris is looking for tattooed or pierced people in the edge, I had a line. To say this is a follower. This is someone who's committed and devoted. This is someone who's not afraid to say, I follow a guy. And he doesn't have the suit and tie and halo like maybe we think a follower should have. But he's alive simply saying, I know I've been sick. I know I still am, and I rely on grace and grace alone. Because it's the type of people Jesus immediately said, this is who we got to reach. And Chris, don't ever forget this is you. Daily plagued by temptations, daily plagued by ego of being on stage in front of thousands, daily plagued by an illness. Don't forget this is you. You're not only hanging out with the wrong crowd, you're not doing the right things. In verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Not only are you getting a reputation of being a party guy, your disciples are clubbing. Now, there's a purpose to that. But you're also not doing the good things. You're different from the Messiah. No wonder most of the people believed you're not the Messiah. You're not following protocol. Fasting was something every good Jewish and devout man or woman did every Monday and Thursday from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. It's that period of giving up food and water just to remind yourself to be devoted to prayer. It's just so when you get that little hunger gurgle to remind you, yeah, I've given up something for you. I'm praying. I'm devoting myself. The time to set apart from the world and your own desires and urges and be about God's. The Pharisees did it religiously. John, who's on your side, by the way, his disciples do it. Yours don't. You're partying with sinners. Yeah. And now the statements. That because they're not, in modern terms, we sometimes just gloss over. And yet the next statements that right from the beginning, make no doubt, he says, it all changes now. And Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will all fast. Yes. I have no clue what that means. And this is proof Jesus was getting married. I guess, because I'm clueless. Maybe Da Vinci had something. No. He busts out in a first century term that I'm looking at going, what? They're like, hey, you're hanging with the wrong crowd. And he goes, yes. But it's because those that know, somehow I've lost life and are broken. I want to come for that. I'm demanding a change from that crowd. It's not just because that's the place I want to hang out and be happy with. Ooh. Oh, by the way, I'm demanding a change from every crowd, but if you've got so religious you don't need me anymore, then that's fine. You'll be outside my party. Ooh. Well, you're also not doing the right things. Yeah, but when the bridegroom's here, there's a time of celebration. There will be a time when the bridegroom leaves and then fasting can start. What's he mean? Well, in this fasting with the bridegroom, there is this part in rabbinical law, oral law that the rabbis have made, that for every wedding celebration in the Jewish context, especially in first century, there is a week-long celebration. If you're invited by the bride or the groom to be there at the wedding, you get to take part in a week-long celebration. And if there are any religious rituals or festivities or holidays about, you know, not partaking in something or about fasting or about prayer, whatever, you're exempt in that week. You don't want to be at someone's party and it's a time of celebration. Like, eat something, drink something. Oh, no, I'm supposed to be mournful. Oh, glad we invited you. He said, in that time, forget religious rituals. You're about celebrating. And that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, while my guys are with me, this is a time of celebration. My followers should be known for their joy and celebration. And yet, even at the beginning of chapter 2, he knows 3 years from now, there will be a cross. Make no doubt about it. He is calling the shots from day one. There will be a time when they will not have me anymore. And I'm not against fasting and I'm not against some rituals or discipline, but there's a purpose for them. There will be a time when I'm no longer here. But until then, my followers are going to be known by their joy and their celebration. And at the very beginning, he knows there's a cross. And yet the statement is confusing. He talks in a way that causes you to think. And if you want to be a Christian just based on feeling and emotion without thinking, I think you're missing a huge part of Christ. You can't get through the Scripture without him saying he came to teach. He started to teach. He was in the home and he taught. He went out to teach. His main goal is to teach and to shape and to change you. Not just to fill you with emotion. And once he has their attention, and once they're trying to get at what he's saying and how he's setting himself apart, he goes on to this message. It gets bizarro. Okay, you know this is the day where some wife finally got her husband to come to church. It just works that way. Or you know this is the day where some coworker at the docks finally had enough courage to invite his other fishing buddy to church. This church is different. This guy's different. You're really going to like him. He hung out with Levi for Pete's sake. Come on, let's listen to him. And then you show up and here he bounces with this. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear even worse. And you know, the wife's sitting there going, I can't believe he's doing sewing tips. My husband's in church today and he's doing sewing tips. Because I'm looking at this going, what did they serve at Levi's party? That had an effect, bro. And I'm not much of a seamstress. Much of a seamstress. I don't even know what the word means. But I do know this. I do my shirts are $15 at Kohl's. I got like six different colors I wear, and once the sweat gets too much and stained, I go and buy another one. That's what I know about sewing. And then he makes it clear. He's like, look, you got an old garment that's got a hole. You put a new patch unshrunk on it. And all every woman in there, especially in first century, we had to do your own clothes. They're like, oh, he might know about tax collectors, but he has nothing to do about, shh, just listen. He goes, it's going to rip away. And you see all the heads going, look at this piece right here, it's ripped away. You got a piece of cloth that's already shrunk. You put another piece on it that's not shrunk. You sew it. Well, after washing that, when that shrinks, it's going to rip away. All right. And then he jumps into this. He almost lost the guys with sewing tips, so now he brings up alcohol, and the attention comes back. And no one pours new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine's going to burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins are going to be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. We're going to have a closing hymn, and I'll be at the back greeting you on the way out. Well, the wineskin, I know we don't use them nowadays like that, but basically it was the full skin of a goat. Cut off the leggings, tie up the openings, and there you have basically your first century jug. And you put the grapes in it and the new wine, you seal it up, but the fermentation process is going to release gases, and that wine's going to expand. But because of that new tan goatskin, that goatskin will also expand with it. And you can pour it and serve it to your guests. You might be able to get by with using the same skin twice, but man, you're kind of poor and you're pushing it. Because once you put that new wine in and it begins to expand, that skin has already expanded. It doesn't have any room to give. So you put new wine into it and it expands, it's going to burst. And your wine's going to be all over the floor and your skin's going to be ruined. And he says, I know and I've shown you who I am from God, Father spoke it, who I am over the physical, who I am over the spiritual, who I am over the sin nature. Who I am over demons, who I am over all properties on heaven and on earth. And now let me tell you what's going to be different. I will not fit your paradigm. You come to me and you try to put a Jesus patch on your life, it's not going to fit. You come to me and you decide, okay, I got some issues, I'm just going to get a quick fix, I got to get a Jesus patch, I got some areas leaking, it's not going to fit. I'm going to tear it apart. I'm going to be controversial. He said, my new paradigm of reaching people, my new paradigm of loving others is going to come into your life. And if you're not willing to stretch, well, it's not even about being stretched. If you're not willing to change your entire structure and value system, I will not fit. And those spiritually that have their religious system and their rituals realize right off the bat, he doesn't fit. And I don't know if he's an 80-pound glow in the dark or Rambo tattooed with an ammo belt. I don't think so. I do know this about his teaching. Somewhere in this compassion and power, he knows you got to get a new structure. Don't get me in your life just to fix things and gloss it over to give you a new direction or to bless your plans. I will not fit. It's time for a new system. And right off the bat, he says, I'm with different people. I have a different call. And if you have religion just to get better in life, it's not going to work. And from some first century terms, the 21st century application. I think number one, a physician can only help those who know they're sick. A physician is only going to help those who know they are sick. Jesus says, look, if you've got enough religion, enough Christianity in your life, where you are not being daily convicted by something, where you are not willing to still being taught and changed, then I probably don't have much use for you. If you've gotten to a place of righteousness where you no longer daily need grace and the Spirit of God in your life, then I'd love to meet you afterwards because you need to be teaching, not this sinner. And Jesus says, that's my statement. I also want to make it clear, regardless of who you are and what you've done, even Matthew's friends, sinners, let's just leave it at that, I'm here for you. This is a radically new change from what we used to call religion. But it's for those who know I need help. And I'm willing to change my old life, my own value system for something new. If you're coming to get a Jesus patch on what's leaking in your life or the holes that are punctured or what's been stretched or wounded or cut open, he said it's not going to fit. And if you're not willing to take on a new system of how we see others in the world, then I'm not going to fit. And the current religious system about coming to church and making you feel better about yourself, he says, I'm not going to fit. Secondly, 21st century application. Religion is about membership and rules. Jesus is about relationships. Religion is about membership and rules, and Jesus is about relationships. Remember, we've done this in the series, the last one we did in the book of 1 John. We've done this throughout the book of Mark, where Jesus comes and goes, I give you one new command with two fingers. You love God and you love others. That's going to be different. It's not about you and God. It can never just be about you and God. If the love for others isn't there, you don't really have a love between you and God. This is going to be radically different, and I'm going to put the pinch on you. And if this is just about you making sure you're okay and having something in the afterlife, I'm probably not going to fit your paradigm. See, we've always been either reach out to people to say that they're okay, especially in our culture. Let's let everyone know that they're going to be okay. You're fine. Or it's reach out to people after they've changed. We're good at this at church. Why is that guy here? That guy doesn't look like he should be at North Coast. Oh, he went to someone's growth group and found Christ? Oh, glad you're here, brother. Good to have you. See, once you're changed, be part of us. And yet Jesus' new paradigm says, I want to reach out to people to help them change. We must continue to be a church in every venue that allows sinners like you and like me. Those that we look at and say, it looks like they are in a sinful life. They smell a little different. They look a little different. They're from a different, you fill in the blank, because we all got our little boxes we put people in. And if we are ever in a place of looking around and saying they don't belong, then we're the type of church God says, I have no need for. To reach out, and yet with the point of saying, come as you are, but there's got to be a change. This Christ is not here to say, everyone's okay, live your life like hell. You're going to get heaven at the end. He came with the call of saying, people are sick. And you need me. And that might not be politically correct, but that's Jesus, and that's why they killed him. He's a God that says, don't turn this into a membership club with rituals. Which brings us finally to, then why are you here? There's three. You can pick. It's in this story. The way he dealt with people then is the way he deals with us now. There's either Pharisees who made church about them and making sure they're okay and they're better than others. And I've got my passport stamped and I'm good. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to change, if you're not willing to throw in your own value system, if you're not willing to love these like I've loved, then stand on the outside and just have judgment. Are you in the Pharisee category? I tell you, 10, 20, 30 years of Christianity can easily move us into that where we don't really need Christ. We don't see ourselves as sick anymore. I am forgiven. But I still got a terminal illness in my life that's been forgiving, but I know it's always there. That I am a sinner saved by grace. Are you a Matthew who are here and you know, man, it's by grace and grace alone I am here and I'm followed a God that's changed my life radically. Then he says, I want you to follow me and do as I do. You call yourself a follower, love who I love. Don't wait till they're changed. Be change agents. Don't be so separated that you're so afraid the world rubs off on you. You're supposed to rub off on them. Or are you some of Matthew's friends who are sitting here and saying, wait. You're saying I have to change? I have to leave maybe my sexual identity or what I'm doing. I have to leave maybe an addiction. I have to leave maybe an anger. I have to leave this. I have to leave that. I'm not saying that. Jesus had a radical call to change. And yet there's also a rich young ruler that came and said, I just want salvation. Tell me what to do. And Jesus says, can you give up everything in life? Everything you've worked for? Your entire value system and follow me? He goes, no, I just want salvation. And Jesus says, bye. I don't fit that paradigm. I'm going to bust it loose. Why are you here today? I'm never going to say what he looked like. But it's what he called. And I worked with an inner city church that decided to have a ministry to prostitutes. It was controversial, but some of our women went out because on our very campus at night is where the women would work on the corner. And they just started a coffee ministry and the conversations. And we loved being known as the church that reached out to prostitutes until they started showing up. And until we find out some of their kids are going to be with our kids in the children's program. And then we had a serious identity crisis. Do we really want to be like Christ? Because it's going to have sacrifice. Or do we want to continue a country club of members that are following the right rules? Which he will allow. But he's not going to condone. It's the way he dealt with people then. It's the way he deals with now. God, may we forever be a church that has open seats and open hearts and open minds and never, ever forget that we were sick and you brought forgiveness and love and healing. God, may we forever be a church with venues that have empty seats for anyone from anywhere. And yet with a message that might still not be politically correct today of change. Because of a creator that has called us to change. May you find us useful and not being religious. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
And yet, for those of you in every walk of life, unless you realize you're a sinner and you're sick and you need help, he said, I'm not going to be involved there either. I'll let you walk away. This is about those that say it's not just about loving God, but to love others like Levi and his buddies. It's going to be radically new and radically different. And it was a call to change that for 2,000 years has rocked this world. Let's never, ever lose that call and forget who we are and who we were and what we're about. Hey, there's a lot of sickos around you. Greet a couple of them on the way out. It's not infectious. We'll see you next week.